There was a line in one of those songs that we just sang this morning that really got to me. We started and we sang, "Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me." That just got to me for a couple of reasons. One, hallelujah. Hallelujah is a Hebrew word broken up into two different parts. Hallelujah means we praise, and Yah comes from Yahweh, the most personal, intimate name of God in the Hebrew scriptures. So the word hallelujah means we praise Yahweh. We praise Yahweh, that his name, his most intimate name, is on our lips, and that we're giving him glory, that we are proclaiming the good things that he does for us. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. And I am just in a couple of minutes this morning was feeling how amazing that is, how big that is, how important that is. Hallelujah, we praise God because death has lost its grip on us, because death is our greatest enemy, because death is something that all of us have in common. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. It doesn't matter what your religion is. It doesn't matter what you believe or don't believe. It doesn't matter how you live. Our greatest enemy collectively for all of us is death. And not only physical death, but death holistically that attacks us. Death that comes and threatens our soul and who we are. But hallelujah, because we praise Yahweh, the God of life. Yahweh, the name Yahweh comes from the very word in Hebrew, to be. It's all about being in life. That our greatest enemy, which is death, that threatens everything that we are, our very existence, is combated with our God, who is the God of being and existence and life. And praise to him, because death does not have dominion over us. Death doesn't have its grip on us. Death doesn't control our destiny. The God of life controls our destiny. So if you're looking this morning for something to be excited about and for someone to praise, I think there it is. The greatest battle has a victor, and his name is Jesus. I was reading Commander Chris Hadfield's book over the Christmas break. He's the Canadian astronaut that kind of got famous. Some of his videos from space went viral where he's playing the guitar and singing and different stuff. And he did that kind of stuff because he's really big into education on space travel and some of the things that he's experienced there, making sure people know about some of the discoveries and how important it is to do that. And I'm reading the book, and it's incredible. He's talking about lessons that he's learned preparing to go to space, being in space, and coming back to Earth after being in space. And that experience is almost too vast for my brain to get. What it would be like to be in space? What it would be like to experience the vastness of space apart from everything that we know on Earth? Even some of the most basic things that we take for granted that sometimes you wouldn't think about your life without it, like gravity. Like the fact that we are grounded, literally, by gravity, that we're rooted here on Earth, that the reason we don't float away is because the forces that are acting upon us that keep us on the ground. And that when all of a sudden you're in space and that's not the reality anymore, all of a sudden upside down and right side up have lost their meaning, up and down and this way and that way, and you know, the disorientation that you must have, and how scary it would be, how incredibly frightening it could be to be in space and to know that the smallest misstep could be the difference between life and death. In fact, in his book, he spends a lot of time talking about how astronauts plan for everything. They plan for years and years. They train for years for just one mission to space. They train for years and years and years, trying to anticipate everything and anything that could go wrong. Because when you're in space, what he says is that you have to anticipate always the next thing that can kill you. Because that's the reality there. That the smallest thing, the smallest problem with the space shuttle, the smallest miscue, the smallest amount of force pushing you in the wrong direction could be absolute peril. And so they try and plan for every little thing, always asking themselves the question, what's the next thing that could kill me? What's the next threat that could kill me, take my life? I mean, just imagine just the reality of not having gravity, not having that force to hold you there. And to think that whether it's your spacecraft or if you're on a spacewalk with, you know, this jetpack, and it sounds so cool having a jetpack and everything, but to think that if you boost you propel yourself with the force that you have available to you in any direction, if it's in the wrong direction or if you're not properly tied to the things that you're supposed to, that just even a small amount of force in the wrong direction could send you out into space where you could never recover. That if you're not gripping onto, if you're not holding onto, if you're not tethered to the things that keep you where you need to be, then just floating away into space based on just small amounts of thrust or energy in one direction, who knows where you would end up? And he talks about that, and this is one of the things he says about what steadies him, what keeps astronauts where they're supposed to be, even in space when it's just so easy that you could just float off like in a movie and just be lost. He says, in space, flight attitude refers to orientation, which direction your vehicle is pointing relative to the sun, Earth, and other spacecraft. If you lose control of your attitude, two things happen. The vehicle starts to tumble and spin, disorienting everyone on board, and it also strays from its course, which if you're short on time or fuel, could mean the difference between life and death. In my experience, something similar is true on Earth. There are too many variables that are out of my control. There's really just one thing I can control, my attitude during the journey, which is what keeps me from feeling steady and stable and what keeps me headed in the right direction. Attitude. And in space, it's this orientation, and it's saying, how do I stay between the sun and the Earth and the other spacecraft? How do I make sure my direction is right? And he makes this amazing statement when he comes back to Earth, is here's one of the things that I had to learn and I had to figure out, is that attitude is one of the things that I can control, because my attitude, if I lose it, if I get to a dangerous place, has the propensity to send me on a trajectory that could kill me, that could wound me, that could hurt me. And I was just thinking about that this morning, spiritually speaking, that we often see all these threats outside of us, all these threats that come against us that are dangerous, that might threaten our well-being or our happiness or our satisfaction or the kind of life that we want to have. But as Hadfield says, there's so many things we can't control, but one thing I can control is what's going on inside of me, to make sure that my orientation is where it needs to be, that I'm set on a trajectory that is leading to life, not allowing myself to slip out on a trajectory that is leading to hurt and pain, that is leading ultimately to a place that's destroying me or destroying other people. And one of the things that we can monitor and have to always come back to is what's going on inside of us. And that song that we sang that said, death has lost its grip on me, also said that he's breaking every chain. That what God wants to do is take anything that locks us up, anything that's hurting us, anything that's holding us back from truly being alive, not only physically, but spiritually, in a deep and meaningful way. And he wants to take those chains, and he wants to break those chains. He wants to make sure that we are not set on a trajectory that locks us up, but that he sets us on a trajectory of freedom that sets us free to be who he created us to be, to live how he's called us to live, to take off the burdens that weigh us down. What a beautiful thing to say, that death has lost its grip on me. Death doesn't get to control me anymore. And Jesus wants to take and is taking everything that might lock us up and everything that might push us in that direction and breaking us. And we have an opportunity to partner with what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives and to make sure that we're doing our part to allow Jesus to free us and the Holy Spirit to control us, to break every chain in our lives. And that's kind of what we're talking about. In this series, we're talking about allowing the heaven, God's heaven, his character, his goodness to invade our lives, maybe in brand new ways, maybe in ways that we need to be drawn back to, and not to allow the destructive things in our lives to set us on a bad trajectory. I need to warn you, because today we're starting into some of the guts of Jesus' teaching. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. We're starting in Matthew chapter 5, if you want to turn there. And Jesus is going to get deep with us. He is going to attack some of the things that attack us. And I just want to warn you about what that's going to be like, because I think one or both of two things are going to happen to you if you track with us on the teaching of Jesus. If you really dive in to the Sermon on the Mount, into what Jesus teaches, I think a couple of things are going to happen. Probably both of them, but at least one of them will happen. One is, there's going to be times where you're offended. There's going to be times where you experience the reality that Jesus will speak into part of your life that is so challenging that it's offensive, where it feels like he's stepping on your toes, where it feels like he's getting a little too up close and personal. There's going to be times where he says something that is going to be in contradiction with your lifestyle, maybe with the things that you think or believe, and you're going to be offended. And you're going to kind of recoil maybe a little bit and say, Jesus, I didn't want you to go there. I don't want you to talk about that. I don't want you to challenge that assumption or thought or action in my life. And there's going to be times where you're offended. Here's the good news. You're not alone. I'm saying this because we're all going to be offended at some point in some time. And so when you get offended, when it's the topic that hits you, that's a hot button topic or something that just is a little bit raw for you, just know that you're in good company. That Jesus is diving into our depths to meet us where we are. And we're all going to have that experience. And it's going to be okay. The second thing that's going to happen, if you really track with the teaching of Jesus and what he calls us to do in life, is you're going to be overwhelmed. Sometimes you're going to be offended because Jesus is going to come against something that's tough for you. But you're also going to be overwhelmed. There's going to be teaching, and maybe it's right off the bat today, there's going to be stuff that you hear, and you're going to go, I can't live up to that standard. I can't do all that Jesus, that's too hard, that's too much. Maybe you'll even say, I've tried to get over that fault, I've tried to move past that, I've tried to get better in this area, and you're going to feel like, I just don't know if I can do it. I'm completely overwhelmed. And when those things happen, when you get offended or overwhelmed, I want to remind you of what we talked about last week, and I want to call you back to the orientation that Jesus gives us, invites us to, and it's this. Our orientation is the invitation to trust Jesus deeply with our lives, not just to become more moral, but before that, under that, to come to Jesus and say, I am trusting you with my heart. I'm trusting you with my life. I'm trusting you with who you are. Because hallelujah, praise to Yahweh, death has lost its grip on me. That Jesus has come not to condemn us, but to save us. Not to make us feel guilty for the sake of feeling guilty or overwhelmed so that we give up, but instead to break every chain and to bring us life. To give us the ability by his Holy Spirit to be more and more like him and take steps in that direction. Our orientation, if we're willing to follow Jesus, is the cross. That Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but he came to save it. That he didn't come just to leave us in guilt, but he came to forgive us and to reconcile with us. That is, to make things even again and to bring us back into relationship with him. That is the good news. It's our orientation. It's our attitude. It is trust in who Jesus is. We can't just take Jesus' moral teaching without also taking his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. We don't just say Jesus has come to make us better people. He has come to die for us to make us new people. That's the orientation. That's what brings us back to our center. That's what allows us not to drift off in being overwhelmed or overcome or feeling like we can't ever live up to things that God has for us. Come back to that orientation of deep and powerful trust that God is good. And in Jesus, we see the good purposes of God lived out in the most clear way, especially on the cross. But he's also come to teach us how we can take steps to pursue his holiness in our lives, empowered by his Holy Spirit, and to partner with him to continue to grow in our faith and in our faith, therefore, in any area of our lives. So Matthew chapter 5, and starting in verse 21, these are, we briefly talked about it last week, called the antitheses. They are a series of six teachings that Jesus has where he'll start by saying, you have heard it said, and then he'll quote something or bring up something that people generally believe, and then he'll say, but I tell you. And so here's what you know, and here's what I want you to know. And Jesus is going to mess with a lot of what people think and a lot of how people are living in the best possible way. And I hope you'll let him mess a little bit with your life through this series to bring a little heaven to our earth. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. He starts again with this, this formula. You have heard it said. That was common for rabbis or teachers in the Hebrew tradition to say, you have heard it said. This is what the Bible says. Oftentimes, that's what Jesus is quoting. He's either quoting scripture or he's quoting people's interpretation of scripture that would have been popular. Jesus even adds here, you have heard it said to those of old, which is probably the original audience. We're talking way back when God spoke to Moses, and you can read those stories back in the book of Exodus. God spoke to Moses. He gave a bunch of laws, probably speaking to that kind of revelation and the sort of people that would have been there, that would have heard from Moses. These are the words of God. And in this antithesis, the first one, he does quote scripture. He says, you shall not murder. And this isn't some obscure part of scripture. This isn't a little corner. In fact, it's not even one of those ones where anybody really argues with it. You shouldn't murder. Everybody, for the most part, is, when we're in our right minds at least, are on track with this. You shall not murder. It actually comes from the Ten Commandments. There's a bunch of places where it talks about you shall not murder, but this isn't like, hey, we got to really look for it. This is one of the big ones, probably starting at a place where most people can get on board. We all know we shouldn't murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. If you kill somebody, there will be consequences. There will be repercussions. You're liable to be judged. There will be people in the community whose job it will be to judge that criminal offense and to make sure that the proper penalty is put in place. In fact, the penalty for murder in the Old Testament was death. There's a bunch of places, different passages where it talks about that. Exodus 21, Numbers 35, Leviticus 24. You can read about that, that the person who puts someone else to death should be put to death. That it's kind of this eye for eye, tooth for tooth. We'll look at that later in this series. But that's the punishment. And generally, that's accepted in this culture, that if you kill somebody, there should be a very harsh and stiff penalty for that. Jesus then shifts gear and says, but I say to you. Okay, so you're all there. At least in that culture, they've all understood that. But I say to you. And now this is where Jesus is actually speaking with some authority. And I don't know if you've ever spoken to somebody who says something with authority, who says something with confidence. For Jesus, who says it with the confidence that I am speaking to you on behalf of God. You've heard it said through Moses. Kind of a big deal. God spoke to Moses, who spoke to the people. This is a revered tradition for them. You don't mess with that. God spoke to us. And now Jesus comes with this authority, this confidence that now I am speaking to you on behalf of God. And now I am speaking to you and I'm going to give you a definitive revelation, something that you need to hear. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And you go, whoa, we just went from murder. And I get if you murder somebody that there should be consequences. But now we've gone to if you're angry with somebody, you're liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Some of your translations say there, if they say raka to your brother, it's a way of basically calling someone an idiot. Maybe a little bit more harsh than we would have it in our culture if you call somebody an idiot. Not that any of us have ever done that. But in this culture, name-calling probably carried a little bit more to it, this shame culture where you're labeling somebody, although that certainly happens for us. We label people in the ways that we call them. But we've gone from murder pretty far down to if you call somebody an idiot. If you insult your brother, you'll be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool, again, this word where we would go, really, like, I could say a lot worse, but you call somebody foolish and you will be liable to the hell of fire. And now you go, wow, this is heavy. Jesus has gone to three different judgment places of judgments. So if you insult your brother, you'll be liable to the council. So this refers to a local or regional council, probably where there'd be 23 people who sit on this council, and they would mediate or judge the actions or criminal offenses of a certain town, a certain place. And then he goes and says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. So now we've gone from liable to local judgment to the council, actually the Sanhedrin, which would have been the highest court of the land in Jerusalem, would have 71 members of the Sanhedrin, and they would have judged even maybe more serious or bigger deal crimes. And then the person who says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Literally to the hell of Gehenna. Gehenna, or Gehinnom, actually refers to the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom is a valley just outside of the city of Jerusalem. It's a place where you could see it from Jerusalem, which is kind of on a hill. It's up high, and you could see it right over there. So when Jesus teaches these things, this is a visual point for people. Actually, in the Gospels, whenever you read the word hell, it's actually referring to this. It's actually the word Gehinnom. It's the Valley of Hinnom, an actual physical place that still exists in Israel today. And in Jesus' time, it actually had a really rough history. You can read in books like Kings, some of the history books of the Old Testament, that it was a place that had at one point in its history become a spot where human sacrifices were offered. That when people got really mixed up about what God or the gods, especially mixed up in pagan ritual sacrifice and religion, and they thought that one of the ways they could appease gods or get God's attention was to sacrifice, and to go even beyond that, sometimes in the worst possible, most mixed up ways, human sacrifices. And the Valley of Hinnom was a place where actually humans were sacrificed in this weird, perverted way of trying to get the gods or goddesses' attention, or to worship them in some ways to show how serious they were, in a way that should sicken us in complete ways. By the time of Jesus, when he was teaching this, the Valley of Hinnom had become a big garbage dump. And so the garbage from the city would be thrown in the big valley, and they set it on fire. And it was always on fire because they were always burning garbage. And so it became a visual, symbolic way of talking for some people in the religious context about eternal judgment. That the last thing that anybody wants is to have their life end up to be garbage and to be thrown aside and burned up. And the symbolism there of the fire burning up the garbage, people argue about it a lot. What is that actually all about? Destruction. The lack of existence, something being burned up until there's nothing left, the just sheer horrific nature of, you know, something being thrown in the fire, or, you know, heaven forbid, a person being thrown in the fire, is the last place that you would ever want to be. And in religious context, it started talking about that hey, that's where garbage goes. That's where the garbage even of our lives should go, to be burned off. It's this horrible, awful existence. But Jesus has taken, we all know you shouldn't murder and that there's consequences for that. And then he goes down and says, but what about anger? There's real consequences for that. And what about acting out this anger by insulting somebody? There's real consequences for that. And what about if you get so carried away in your anger that it starts setting you on a trajectory that is destructive for you and for other people? There is consequences for that. If I had to sum it up, I'd say Jesus is saying, where there's anger, there is danger. Somebody's trying to kill you, you know there's danger. If you are trying to kill somebody else, that should alert you that something's going on inside of you, that there is danger. And most of us would probably get that. Hey, if I'm to the point where I want to kill somebody, I got to stop and start going in a different direction. Jesus is bringing it down. He says, don't you understand? You need to think about your orientation, your inward attitude, because you don't just wake up one day and somebody wants to kill somebody, or you're at odds with somebody to that kind of animosity and that kind of level. But instead, to bring it down and say, don't you understand that when there's something going inside of you that's killing relationship and is bringing you against people, there is a problem. When there's anger, there is danger. Has Jesus gotten your attention? And some of us live deeply in anger over and over and over, but we all experience it at different points in our lives because of different things that have happened to us. Dallas Willard, there's a few quotes I have from him today, says some important things about it. He starts here. He says, "The primary function of anger in life is to alert me to an obstruction to my will and immediately raise alarm and resistance before I have time to think about it." Has that ever happened to you? For some of us, this happened yesterday. You inexplicably got really upset and angry at the weather because you had something to do. You had a will for yesterday. You wanted to go somewhere or do something, and then all of a sudden it started snowing, and you got mad. Why does this happen today? And is God against me? I can't believe this. Your will has been obstructed. For some of us, it happens in the smallest of things. You get home from work, and dinner's not ready, and your will has been obstructed. And maybe it's a little bit of low blood sugar too, but all of a sudden something wells up inside of you, and you're raging. Why is dinner not ready? I'm hungry. He was supposed to make dinner, and he didn't. But for some of us, a lot more serious than that. There's really deep hurt and pain that has been caused to us because other people have done things that have wounded us. Here's two elements of anger. If you're ever angry, you probably notice that these two things somewhere have crept in. One is self-righteousness, and the other is a wounded ego. One is, I'm mad, and I'm right. I want to be mad. I deserve to be mad. There is a wrong been committed, and I will right it. Ever felt that way? Yeah, I'm mad, but I'm justified to be mad. You ever felt like, I know I'm mad and this is a bad state to be in, but you want to be mad? You don't want to stop being mad because you're right, because somebody else needs to do something, because somebody else is wrong. There's this self-righteousness that comes with anger. And then a wounded ego that somewhere underneath your anger, you'll find when you really get angry that somebody, and I'm not saying that this is right, that it's your fault that, you know, somebody hasn't done something against you. They shouldn't have. They very well might have. But a wounded ego that says who I think I am, what I think I deserve has been offended. And so I'm right and I deserve better. I'm right and I deserve better. So I'm angry. I am righteous to be angry. And Dallas Willard follows up and he says, to rage on, I must regard myself as mistreated or as engaged in the rectification of an unbearable wrong. That's how we continue to be angry and justify it. I am right and I am making things right because I'm mad. But Jesus says, where there's anger, there's danger. Be careful. Not to say that we should ignore the hurt and pain that somebody else has caused me, but to say, is your anger the best way to deal with that? Not to ignore your anger, not to just say, oh, I never get angry and just pretend like we don't, but to be very careful when anger seeps in how we deal with it. We'll get to that in a second. But the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 talked about it. He said, be angry because we're all going to get angry. We know that's going to happen. But hey, where there's anger, there's danger. So he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So Paul, he's probably following up on what he knows Jesus taught. He says, I know we're going to get angry, but be careful because there's all this danger that's coming around and you don't want your soul to be in such a toxic state that we should just throw it in the garbage. So don't let the sun go down. We need to deal with that anger. We need to find a healthy way to express it and to rectify it. Do not give any opportunity to the devil. Literally, that says, don't give any ground to the devil. What do you mean don't give any ground? We're in a battle for our soul. It's a way of talking about soldiers. Don't give up ground. Don't let the enemy come on your turf. You got to be proactive about this. Don't let the enemy take your ground. You need to stand firm against this anger that's come in you. It's time for us to deal with it, to do something about it. What Jesus is going to teach us in a second is that it's not just our anger, but other people's anger. There's actually a cycle of anger that we need to enter into and bust up because it's one of the chains that holds us down. And we want to get rid of it. And so we want to deal in a healthy way with the hurt and pain that's done against us and the hurt and pain that we have subjected others to, whether on purpose or not on purpose. Instead of harboring or lashing out in anger, we want to deal with it well. So what do? Jesus teaches on it. Verse 23. He gives us two illustrations. We need to be careful not to make these laws, but to see that Jesus will tell some stories. And he actually shifts here from teaching generally, and even the pronouns change to from plural to personal, to now, hey, what if I was just talking me and you into your life? When you are angry, when somebody's done something against you or you've done something against them, how do you break that? Let's have a face-to-face talk. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Jesus, you need to understand, is teaching this in Galilee. He uses an example that if you were at the altar giving a sacrifice, which is something that you would do in Jerusalem, which is about a week's round trip for them. And so this story is going to kind of punch hard. He goes, if you got all the way to Jerusalem and you're doing your fancy religious work, the ritual you're supposed to do to worship God, and all of a sudden you remember that someone has something against you, that is, I might not even be mad at them, but they're mad at me because I have wronged them. I've caused hurt and pain. He says, leave your gift there and go and be reconciled. Like, Jesus, I'm on a 1 week round trip and I came all the way there to do the important, big worship thing that I'm supposed to do, to offer my sacrifice to God. He goes, yeah, you just leave it there. You can come back to it. He's like, it's going to take me like 2 weeks to get back and then to come back and then to go back. I got things to do. Yes, this is probably an exaggeration, but how important it is. Leave your gift. Oh, but I'm here to worship God. I know. And you can't separate from the relationship that you have with other people. So leave the gift. God will wait and you can go and be reconciled. There's some urgency here. Go and do whatever you can do. Reconciled means to adjust the difference. Like in a business or your checkbook, to reconcile, to make sure that things are even again. In this context of relationship, the restoration of good relationship, to bring peace to the relationship. Go and do what you need to do. Go and apologize. Go and change your lifestyle. Go and make sure you don't do those things anymore. Go and make sure that you have brought restoration to the relationship. That's example one. Example two, verse 25. Come to terms quickly with your accuser, or literally become friends with them, with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over into the judge and the judge to the guard and you to be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So now here, this is a spot where you are a debtor. You're being sued. You're being taken to a place where you're going to be judged, whatever. He says, well, why don't you, before you get to that point, just make up and make friends. Pay what you owe. Do what you have to do to rectify the relationship in the situation. Again, this is a spot Jesus turned around a little bit. This is where I've wronged somebody. They're probably mad at me. They're accusing me, rightfully so, and they're going to sue me. Why wait till you get to the judge? Why wait till you get accused? Why wait until you get punished? Why not turn around now and do what's right and rebuild the relationship? Jesus uses two illustrations and he says, why don't you do everything that you can do to reconcile a relationship? Go now and make it right. Where there's anger, there's danger. So diffuse the anger, whether it's yours or even when it's not yours, when somebody's angry because you have hurt them, cause them problems. Quickly, two important qualifications. One, we're only responsible for what others legitimately hold against us. There's a tension here because some of us are people pleasers, and when somebody gets mad at us, we just want to go say, I'm sorry, 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 I'm sorry. What Jesus is calling us to is not just pacifying people, even if there's nothing to pacify them about. He's not saying, no matter what, if anybody holds a grudge against you, you have to try and ease their grudge against you. Jesus didn't live that way. He wouldn't have got very far. He wouldn't have been able to do anything because people were mad at him the entire time. And you see the illustrations. He's talking about when you've done something wrong, when you have something to apologize for, when you need to make it right, when you need to go and change the way that you've been living, when you need to make it up to somebody, you go. But we don't just become people pleasers and any grudge anybody has against us, we say, oh yes, you're right. He's calling us to truth. And this is tough because we're balancing a tension now. There's a tension between if you've done something, you need to be honest about it and live up to it. Own it. And not just because somebody's mad at you, but because that's actually true. It's to root out bitterness in our souls, to root out self-justification. It's to root out that way that we absolve ourselves of any responsibility, and to say, when I honestly can say I've wronged somebody, I'm going to go do something about it. I'm going to break the chains of anger and the cycle that's going around and around, and I'm going to bring as much as I can restoration to that relationship. Secondly, we are responsible to pursue reconciliation, but we trust God with the results. Forgiveness is something you can do to anybody at any time. You can forgive somebody that's wronged you. Reconciliation is something that happens when two people face each other and say, we're both willing to overcome the wrong that has happened through forgiveness and apology and restoration. We can't always bring people to that place. There's times where people will hold on to their anger, where people will hold on to the hurts and pains that they have, and there might not be anything we can do about that. We can do what we can do. Jesus says, go, leave your sacrifice, go do it. But listen, you can't control other people. We're not in control of outcomes, but our contributions to them. How do I, in the most honest before God and other people way, being open to own what's mine, even if it's wrong and hurtful and hard for me to go through, to own that, to apologize for it, to turn away from it, to build back into the relationship, but also to say, I need to trust God with the results because I can't control other people. Dallas Willard finally says, the aim of his illustrations, Jesus' illustrations that we've just read, is to bring us to terms with what is in our hearts and simultaneously to show us the rightness of the kingdom of heart, the kingdom heart. To say, I can't control what anybody else does with their anger, their hurt, and their pain, but I can control what I do with mine, and I will seek reconciliation where necessary by forgiving somebody, where necessary by apologizing to someone, where necessary by going the extra mile and doing what I can do to draw us close in relationship, but ultimately to allowing God to take a heart that is in orientation towards him, hopefully that's mine, and to allow him to work in those situations. So what do we do? To deal with the danger of anger, release and seek peace. Release yourself and other people from that cycle of anger, but not by ignoring it. You can acknowledge it. You can talk about it. You can go to a good counselor about it. Wrestle through it. Why am I so angry? But to come to a place to say, I'm not going to allow this self-righteousness or my wounded ego to allow this to harbor inside of me something that's toxic. And I'm not going to push that toxicity onto other people in those relationships either. I am going to release my hurt, my pain in a healthy way, and I'm going to seek peace. However I can, depending on me. Paul in Romans 12 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, with all people. As far as you can. Can't control anybody else, but for you to orient your heart towards the reconciliation that God has brought into our lives, to release and to seek peace. Amazing to think of that word, reconciliation, to adjust the difference, to make things back to where they're in balance and they're right again, isn't it? And why do that? Why not just hold, other than the obvious, but where do we get the strength for that? Where do we get the inspiration from that? And in fact, where do we get the power for that? From the master of reconciliation. From a God who is the master of reconciliation. A God who said, I will not let anger be the primary way that I live with people, but instead that love would reconcile the world. Do you have a vision? I don't know, maybe you walk around sometimes feeling so guilty and shameful because you feel like God's orientation towards us is anger. But when you read Jesus and when you see Jesus and when you read about those who taught about Jesus, you see that in everything God was doing through Jesus, it was all about reconciliation. That this is at the heart of God, that relationship with us is so important to us that he would not continue in anger, anger, anger. And here's what you deserve for being bad and doing things wrong and having faults. But instead, and not because he owed us, but because he loved us, he would do all of the work, going far beyond what we could ever do to reconcile us. And we see it all throughout the pages of Scripture. In 2 Corinthians, it says that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. In Romans, it says that while we were still sinners and didn't deserve anything, Christ died for us. And most famously in John 3, for God so loved the world that he sent his son. It is at the heart of God to reconcile with us. It is the beautiful picture of relationship, of true love from a God who is characterized by love. And we see it so clearly that in Jesus, God has made up the difference with us, not because he owed us, but because he loves us. So Heavenly Father, today it is our joy to come before you, knowing that you've offered us forgiveness and even more than that, restoration. I pray that you would help us to walk into your loving arms with such confidence that, God, you are breaking every chain, that you're breaking anger inside of us that might threaten our peace with you and our peace with other people. And God, you are restoring us, that you are bringing health back to our souls, that you are breathing life into us each and every day. God, may we be willing recipients of that reconciliation and then ministers of it as we share it out to other people. God, this week, for those of us who have something that we need to clear off, that we need to reconcile with someone else, would you help us to take the religious things in our lives that we might feel so indebted to do, to leave them aside and to go make right what we need to make right? Give us that courage. And God, we trust you with the results of that. We pray that we would see renewed relationships, that we would see reconciliation, that we would see love. Thank you that that's what you've done for us. In the powerful name of Jesus Christ, amen.